Welcome once again to our series of programs on salvation history. The New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, Epistles, the Book of Revelations. This is Chuck Johnson, teacher at John Paul II Catholic High School in Terre Haute, Indiana. Our guest again is Ron Eldred, who teaches history and religion at John Paul II. Ron, the last session, we were discussing the sacraments. We got through most all of them except matrimony. Why don't you give us some comments on that?
Yes, if you might recall, we were discussing the sacraments as found in the Gospels and in the letters of St. Paul. So that, and the only one left, of course, was matrimony. And the main point we were trying to make, of course, is that Jesus, the church has always taught that Jesus instituted all seven sacraments, and you can find that actually in the Bible. And that we were looking for evidence of it in the Bible, the Gospels and the letters of St. Paul, and also in the practices of the early church, the first and second century church. The Old Testament, of which the New Testament is the fulfillment, implicitly refers to the sacrament of holy matrimony. The book of Genesis states that God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. Their mission in life was to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. After having not found any of the animals God had created a suitable mate, God created a woman out of the same stuff as the man. And the first man. Adam recognized her as the same as he. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, when he sees Eve. Then the inspired author of Genesis says, therefore a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. We find this in Genesis 2. Implicitly, at least this passage is making reference to the institution of the sacrament of marriage. As Father Arminio says in his book, The History of the Church, History of the Catholic Church, marriage, the union of a man and a woman, is part of the original creation. Jesus confirms this fact when in the New Testament he's recorded as saying in response to a question put to him by his enemies, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Jesus answered, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his wife and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, for your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity and marries another commits adultery. We find this in Matthew 19, chapter 19, verses 3 through 9. As we discussed in a session during the series on the Gospels, when Jesus Christ began his public ministry, his first miracle was changing water into wine at the wedding feast at Cana. By joining the celebration, Father Arminio informs us that Christ showed not only that marriage is good, but that he will be present in it. In other words, basically he was elevating at that time marriage to a sacramental level.
What does the Catechism say about holy matrimony?
The Catechism says of holy matrimony, quote, the marriage covenant by which a man and a woman form with each other an intimate communion of life and love, has been founded and endowed with its own special laws by the Creator. By its very nature, it is ordered to be good of the couple, as well as to the generation and education of children. Christ the Lord raised marriage between the baptized to the dignity of a sacrament, paragraph 1660. Furthermore, the sacrament of matrimony signifies the union of Christ and the church. It gives spouses the grace to love each other with the love with which Christ has loved his church. The grace of the sacrament thus perfects the human love of the spouses, strengthens their indissoluble unity, and sanctifies them on the way to eternal life, paragraph 1661.
From a Catholic perspective, the family is a communion of persons, whether it be the uncreated Trinitarian family of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or a created human family of father, mother, and children.
The natural family of father, mother, and children is the mere image of the Holy Trinity. Husbands and wives are fully completed in God's image and likeness. This is the Trinity of the three divine persons completed the Godhead. The Catechism says of this, a man and a woman united in marriage together with their children form a family. The family is established by the consent of the spouses, and its primary purpose is for the procreation and education of children, and its secondary purpose is the love of the spouses. End of quote. I spend a lot of time discussing this whole matter here in my class on marriage and the family, where we deal on morality, Catholic morality, where we deal with marriage and the family. Furthermore, Pope John Paul II and others have referred to the family as the domestic church, for it is a community of faith, hope, and charity, and it assumes singular importance in the church. It is a sign and image of the communion of the Father and the Son in the Holy Spirit. Also, in the procreation and education of children, it reflects the Father's work of creation. It is called to partake of the prayer and sacrifice of Christ. Daily prayer and the reading of the Word of God strengthens it in charity. The Christian family has an evangelizing and missionary task. Catechism goes on, moreover, the Christian home is the place where children receive the first proclamation of the faith. For this reason, the family home is rightly called the domestic church, a community of grace and prayer, a school of human virtues and of Christian charity.
What can you tell us about the family life in the early church?
Christianity raised the status of the family to a domestic church. One scholar tells us that it was in and through the family that the ideal of Christian charity found its roots. And it was through the family that the dignity of every person was recognized. Love and service became the hallmark of the Christian family. Father Arminio says, there's no doubt that Christianity's expectation regarding the family at times clashed with the pagan family structure, which could be brutal to women and children. In fact, you can kind of see this in some parts of the world today, where a woman is not held in very high status. Christianity imbued an ethic of charity into all human societal relationships, with the family as the model. I would add especially the perfect model of the Holy Family. People who claim that Christianity demeans women and denigrates women, it's just the very opposite. It's just the very opposite.
By the way, Benedict had a marvelous book on holy women and their impact on the church through the ages.
We could have a whole series on that subject, actually, very easily.
It's also true that the church fathers and early Christian thinkers universally rejected the practice of abortion and infanticide, which were both prevalent in Roman society.
That's definitely true. They also rejected the use of contraception. The church fathers include the author of the Didache, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, St. Ambrose, St. John Chrysostom, St. Jerome, and St. Augustine. Father Arminio states that abortion and infanticide violently reject the dignity of the human person, and of course, it violates the Fifth Commandment. The Catechism states of the subject, quote, since the first century, the Church has affirmed the moral evil of every procured abortion. This teaching has not changed and remains unchangeable. Direct abortion, that is to say, abortion willed either as an end or a means, is gravely contrary to the moral law. You shall not kill the embryo by abortion, and shall not cause the newborn to perish. God, the Lord of life, has entrusted to men the noble mission of safeguarding life, and men must carry it out in a manner worthy of themselves. Life must be protected with the utmost care from the moment of conception. Abortion, infanticide, or abominable crimes. Paragraph 2271. Father informs us that the Church has always held this to be the case. Jesus never spoke directly about either of these topics, but Jewish law and Jesus' teachings concerning the sacredness of human life and the love of neighbor led the early Church to embrace this teaching. Christ gives his apostles and their successors a share in his own mission, and from him they receive the power to act in his person. This is paragraph 935 in the Catechism.
Now, how about the early Church's attitude toward contraception?
Father Arminio, in his The History of the Church, states of contraception, the Church Fathers taught that procreation within matrimony is a good and blessed, and that it is one of the intrinsic purposes of sexual intercourse. Artificial prevention of this possibility denigrates both the act and the subjects of the act. Even ancient Greek philosophy saw contraception as an unnatural violation, since it destroys the possibility of one of the natural ends of sexual relations. The Catechism says of this matter, fecundity is a gift, an end of marriage, for conjugal love naturally tends to be fruitful. A child does not come from the outside as something added on to the mutual love of the spouses. It springs from the very heart of that mutual giving as its fruit and fulfillment. So the Church, which is on the side of life, teaches that it is necessary that each and every marriage act remain ordered per se, that is, as such, to the procreation of human life. This particular doctrine, expounded on numerous occasions by the Magisterium, is based on the inseparable connection established by God, which man on his own initiative may not break, between the unity of significance and the procreative significance, which are both inherent in the marriage act. This comes from paragraph 2366. And elsewhere in the Catechism it states, called to give life, spouses share in the creative power and fatherhood of God. Married couples should regard it as their proper mission to transmit life, human life, and to educate their children. They should realize that they are therefore cooperating with the love of God the Creator and are, in a certain sense, its interpreters. They will fulfill this duty with a sense of human and Christian responsibility. Paragraph 2367. This topic, we spend a good 2 weeks on it in my class on Catholic morality. It's actually for sophomores at John Paul II Catholic High School.
To complete our discussion of the sacraments as found in the Holy Bible, Protestants and secular scholars have argued that he did not institute the sacraments. They were later inventions of the Catholic Church. What can you tell us about these accusations?
Well, Bible-only Protestants, sola scriptura, have argued that this isn't biblical, all these things we've been talking about in the last three or four sessions about the sacraments, about Jesus instituting the sacraments, that it isn't biblical, and skeptical secular scholars have said that they are simply mythological. And we've been over these kind of things in other series, you know, so we won't go into that right now, but we have shown, I think, in this series, though, that the institution of the seven sacraments by Jesus is to be found in the Bible, at least implicitly, and in the cases of baptism and the Eucharist, explicitly. I always teach my students that all the sacraments can be found, at least implicitly, and not just simply in the tradition of the church, of course, you know, the early practices of the church, the first and second century practices outside of what's described in the Bible. That is, in the writings of the early church fathers, for the most part, in early church documents and early liturgies and things of that sort. Also, we have to keep in mind that the church doesn't rely exclusively on the Bible for sources of God's revelation. That tradition is equally important for knowledge of what he has revealed to us. And we find these, as I said a while ago, in early liturgies and early catechisms and early creeds and in the writings of the very early church fathers, especially of the apostolic fathers, the second generation of bishops.
There's a problem with the Bible only Christians, because if you say who got the Bible, gave us the Bible, and now we're talking about the New Testament only, not the Septuagint, the Catholic Church canonized it. It decided what books were in it, and that by the 4th century, Augustine, it was pretty well settled. So it's an irony that they're using the book that they got from the Catholic Church.
Against the Catholic Church, yes.
So the interpreter, then, is the Catholic Church who wrote it. But anyway, that just doesn't seem to dawn on people unless they start taking seriously. Where did we get the Bible? Again, I mean just the New Testament.
St. Augustine once said sometime in the early 4th century, I believe, that if it weren't for the Catholic Church, I couldn't believe what's in the Bible. Because there are a lot of fantastic stories in the Bible that don't ordinarily comply with our day-to-day lives. But the Catholic Church was there. The Catholic Church witnessed these events. It wrote them down, and it transmitted them down through the centuries. Mm-hmm. And only the Catholic Church is protected by the Holy Spirit to interpret the Bible through its magisterium or its teaching authority.
Now, Protestants, since the Reformation, have claimed that Jesus didn't establish any a church, but only a religion. How can this be refuted?
From the Protestant viewpoint, a church is a place where two or more are gathered in the name of Jesus. It is reasonable to believe that Jesus Christ established a church and not simply a religion, though, as many Protestants claim. A prominent apologist has said that any thoughtful apologist will grasp at once the essential link between Christ and the church in the three major defenses of the church, which can be easily made. The first being, one can argue from Scripture and history that Christ founded the church. Second, that it is precisely the Catholic Church which has the marks of this true church. And third, that the Catholic Church has so many great qualities, such as consistently throughout such a long span of years, that it must have a divine character. When Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, he did not abandon us. He did not leave us orphans, as he promised he wouldn't at the Last Supper. He left his church, his mystical body, of which he is the head and we are the members, to continue his presence in the world. He deposited all of his graces he earned by his suffering and death on the cross, what we call the deposit of grace. And he provided the means with which to distribute them, that is, the sacraments. Also, he deposited all of his teachings in his church, that is, the deposit of faith. His teachings are found in sacred scripture and in the sacred tradition, which are preserved, transmitted, and interpreted by the magisterium or teaching authority of the popes and bishops in communion with him over the centuries. Proof that Jesus Christ established a church and not just a religion is found in the New Testament among the following places. Jesus speaks frequently of his kingdom in the New Testament in Matthew 25:34 and Matthew 13:44-46 and in John 18:36. Jesus speaks of his flock in Luke 32, John 10:16 and John 21:17. He calls his kingdom a church in Matthew 16:18 and Matthew 18:17. Those are two of the most famous ones, of course. Mm-hmm. St. Luke describes in the Acts 14:23, the founding of specific churches by Paul and Barnabas. A careful reading of the passages cited above and others, and there are many, many others, makes it perfectly clear that Jesus founded the church, not simply a religion association as Protestants have claimed.
Now that we've established from the Bible, that Jesus established a church, the question is, why did he do so?
Books have been written on this topic, very topic, but simply put, Jesus Christ founded a church to continue his presence in the world and to provide the means with which to distribute his graces and mercy. There are a lot of different ways that Jesus, of course, as he promised that he would be with them, he wouldn't leave us orphans. He's with us in the Blessed Sacrament. He's with us in the Pope, of course, his vicar on earth. He's with us, of course, in the indwelling Trinity when we're in a state of sanctifying grace, and we could list five or six other different ways that Christ is still with us.
But also solves the problem of how to get away from the centrifugal forces that set up in community over diverse issues. So if there's no normative structure, it pulls itself apart. We see that in the multiplication, especially in Protestantism. 23,000 separate denominations, not churches, but denominations in Mead's Handbook of Denominations. How do we know that the church Jesus Christ founded is the Catholic Church?
It is reasonable to believe that the church that Jesus Christ founded is the Catholic Church, because the church established by Jesus must contain the marks of oneness, holiness, Catholicity, and apostolicity. By oneness, the church founded by Jesus Christ must contain only one faith, one sacrifice, the same sacrifice throughout, the same sacraments, and the same visible head, the successor of St. Peter. A leading apologist says that the church possesses a remarkable unity in authority, structure, doctrine, and essential practices across time, place, culture, state and life, and social situation. In regard to this sign, or mark, sometimes they're called the marks of the church. I think I've also heard them called the notes of the church, if I recall right. Father Arminio states, the church acknowledges one God to whom she professes one faith. All Catholics adhere to the same teachings regarding the creed, sacraments, and morals. Lastly, they all recognize the authority of the Pope as supreme pastor of the universal church. The second one, of course, a mark of the church, is holiness. The church founded by Jesus Christ must be holy, because its founder and the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, gives it life, are holy. Because of her doctrines, her sacrifice, and her sacraments, they're holy. Because her members are called to holiness, and because many of her members have achieved holiness, many saints over the centuries. A leading apologist says that the church possesses sanctifying effects of her doctrines and sacraments, and her fruitfulness in good works and holy persons of every kind. Regarding the church's holiness, Father Arminio says, the founder is holy, the means to salvation is holy, and the aim of the church's teaching and sacraments is the holiness of its members. Those who live by the church's teachings in their entirety become holy. Heroic sanctity, even to the point of martyrdom, has marked the life of some of the faithful throughout the centuries.
What about Catholicity, though?
The church founded by Jesus Christ must be Catholic, because she was instituted for all men, is suitable for all men, and is spread throughout the whole world. Catholicity, you mean, of course, universality.
Mm-hmm.
A leading apologist says that the church is Catholic because her chronological, geographical, social, and doctrinal universality has won adherence to the entire faith in every time, place, and group. Father Arminio says of the church's Catholicity, the universality of the church includes all ages, all races, and nationalities. and every time period. Moreover, all the good traits of every culture are reflected in the teachings of the Catholic Church.
Well, that leaves the issue apostolicity.
Yes, the church founded by Jesus Christ must be apostolic because she was founded upon the apostles in their preaching and because she is governed by their successors, the bishops and popes. A leading apologist says that the church possesses the ability to trace her teachings and her ministry back to the apostles, including the vital apostolic succession of papal, episcopal, and priestly supernatural powers. Of the church's apostolicity, Father Arminio writes, "The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles. The hierarchy of the church can be traced back to the apostles. For this reason, the bishops are known as the successors of the apostles. The teaching of the church finds its source in the very teaching of the 12 apostles, governed by St. Peter. And of all the religions and churches in the world, only the Catholic Church contains all of these marks or notes. Catechism says regarding the matter of the church was made manifest to the world on the day of Pentecost by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus sent his Holy Spirit to institute his one holy Catholic and apostolic church, the Catholic Church, to continue his presence in the world through his sacraments and to preserve, transmit, and interpret his teachings, that is, his word, the deposit of faith. The new people of God are the members of the Catholic Church. The Church is the mystical body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and the temple of the Holy Spirit." We looked at all of these in some detail in our series on the Gospel.
Can you list any other factors that identify the Catholic Church as the true Church established by Jesus Christ?
There's a whole list. I have a rather long list, and I think probably we're about out of time, and we should wait till the next time, because these are really very important, because they very clearly, historically, identify the Catholic Church as the one holy Catholic and apostolic church.
So what you've done there is you're changing. Now we're looking at history.
Yes.
To see how it has proven itself to be one holy Catholic and apostolic.
And not just the Bible.
That's right. Thanks again for being with us. We look to be here at our next session.
Thank you.